Please turn with me in your Bible then to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 35 through 38, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38, reading from God's holy word. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display. Make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that's the prayer of each one of our hearts as we look at your word of truth today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stan Dale was a missionary to the Yali tribe in the snow mountains of Indonesia. The Yalis were cannibals with very strict religious rules, that to cross one was cursed and thrown into the rushing river to drown. Stan came armed only with the word of God, which he faithfully proclaimed amid much tribal hostility. One day, a group that included Stan was faced with an imminent attack from the Yalis. The attack came suddenly, and all the others ran except for Stan. He faced the tribesmen alone. He stood his ground, hoping to convince them not to kill the whole group. The Yali attack began with laughter, but it soon turned to fear and desperation. As Stan stood his ground and took 50 arrows and refused to go down, he kept pulling the arrows out one by one until all his strength failed and he finally died. The tribesmen then dismembered his body, scattered it in the woods to prevent the resurrection Stan had told them about. But subsequently, the pagan system of Yali beliefs was broken, and many of the tribesmen came to saving faith in Jesus, all because of one man who was not afraid to die to bring the gospel to lost and violent people. Friends, Stan Dale understood spiritually the "but now" of our text in verse 36. When Jesus told his disciples that after his resurrection, the missionary activity for his kingdom would be changed dramatically. In our context here, our Bible text is the final conversation that Jesus has of his extended dialogue with his disciples in the upper room. Luke does not record Jesus' final farewell address in John 14 through 16, nor does he record Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. This Bible text of ours today is unique to Luke. And after this, Jesus would sing a hymn with his disciples, Psalm 118, and they depart for the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane in verse 39 of Luke 22. This text brings to a climax Jesus' complete understanding of his messianic mission as being the fulfillment of Scripture. Did you know that with Jesus' first coming to this earth, he fulfilled 332 specific Old Testament messianic prophecies? This also brings to a climax God's sovereign decree of will concerning salvation of his chosen people from his sins. But sadly, this text also points out the complete misunderstanding of Jesus' disciples of his messianic mission. You remember in Matthew 16, 21, Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed and be raised the third day. They didn't understand it spiritually at all. And this text also displays then their earthly mindedness. Our Bible text manifests a stark contrast between missions pre-cross for Jesus' kingdom versus missions for Jesus' kingdom post-cross and his resurrection. The question is, do you and I spiritually understand what Jesus is saying here to his disciples in the first century and to us in the 21st century? Do we know what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Have we counted the cost? Have we counted the cost of what it means to be like our Savior and Lord? You know, we sang the song this morning, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, my desire to be like him. All through life's journey from earth to glory, my desire to be like him. You know, when you and I sang those words, did we sing it from the heart with a spiritual understanding and a wholehearted commitment? Or did we just sing it kind of smugly and externally as just a religious formality that we have to do during the Sunday morning worship service? Do we spiritually understand the Great Commission? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I've told you. And lo, Jesus says, I'm with you always. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Do we know that's incumbent, binding, a divine must, a necessity of every one of us who name the name of Christ? Charles Spurgeon said this, and I would like to have you write this down somewhere in your Bible. You could even write this by Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Charles Spurgeon said, as Christians, we are either missionaries or imposters. As Christians, we are either missionaries or imposters. Follow along with me in the outline in the bulletins. We look at the title today, Are We Armed as Gospel Missionaries? The first point is the miraculous in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, Nothing. The verse begins, and he said, that's seven times in verses 10 to 38. The emphasis Jesus is putting here is on his teaching. The emphasis in the upper room when Jesus was meeting with his disciples was on his teaching. John 14 through 16, that upper room discourse. John 17, his high priestly prayer. And then our Bible text, as we've said, which is unique to Luke. It's a prophecy. Our text this morning is a prophecy, and it's a warning from Jesus, saying that this warm reception that his disciples received, the Jewish hospitality, when they were first sent out as missionaries, that verse 35 highlights, that would change. That would be a thing of the past after Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. During the church age, which includes today for you and I. Luke here is referring to both the mission trip, the first one of his the disciples, that inner circle, the 12 in chapters 9, 1 through 6, and also the 70 in chapter 10, 1 through 20. When the 70 returned from their mission trip in verse 17, they said, Lord, they were so excited. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus' response in verse 20 was, don't rejoice in successful service, but rejoice that you are positively and rightly related to me. R.C. Sproul says, every one of us, every human being that has ever lived, has a relationship with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. Oswald Chambers says this, the greatest competitor to devotion to Jesus is service for him. The one aim of the call of God is satisfaction of God, not a call to do something for him. Friends, Christianity is first of all sitting like Mary at the feet of Jesus in Luke 10, 38 to 42. Learning from Jesus, the supreme teacher. Loving him, fellowshipping with him, finding contentment, satisfaction in being with Jesus, not being a Martha, serving Jesus in the kitchen or in street evangelism. Yes, there's a place for that, but that's not primary. That's secondary. And sadly, the church today is full of pragmatic Marthas that are all about Christian activity, but are totally ignorant of who Jesus is and what true love for Jesus means. Devotion and duty are inseparable, but the devotion is foundational and comes before duty. Duty without devotion is damning. A true disciple of Jesus loves Jesus with all their heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22, 33. And that comes before Matthew 22, 39. You love your neighbor as yourself. A true disciple of Jesus loves his truth, the Bible. I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. There's a willing obedience because of that true love for God's word. Psalm 119, 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Otherwise, friends, it's just all carnal sweat. It's false assurance. It's Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, do many wonderful works, and cast out many demons? And then I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 35, referring to the disciples' first mission endeavors, you'll notice there that Jesus met all of their needs. They were given miraculous power to cast out the demons and to heal the sick in chapter 9 of Matthew there in 1 through 9. In chapter 9 of Luke, in 1 through 6. While having all their provisions met by people they ministered to. So they didn't need money. They didn't need food provisions or an extra pair of sandals. They lacked nothing. They learned, as Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Now, while that would not change the post-resurrection of Jesus, the approach to missions, though, would drastically change, and that brings us to verse 36. Are we armed as gospel missionaries? The first point is the miraculous. The second point is the means, verse 36. Then Jesus said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. But now, underline that, there's a new situation arising. Previously, their missionary endeavors had been primarily to Israel, and they had enjoyed Jewish hospitality. But in the future, the missionary activity would be worldwide. Remember in Acts 1:8, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he says, you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the othermost parts of the earth. They'd minister, do missionary activity both to Gentiles and the Jews, and they would not provide for their ministry. The new situation, but now, will be explained when we get to verse 37. But you'll notice here, in verse 36, Jesus uses three metaphorical terms, a money bag, a knapsack, and a sword, to describe this new approach in which they'd have to supply their own needs. They'd have to raise money for their missions activity. They'd have to acquire food provisions and provide protection for themselves. Jesus' reference to the sword at the end of verse 36 has caused a lot of heated debate among scholars over the years. And what should we conclude? First of all, the historical context. It was normal in Jesus' day for travelers to carry two swords on their being. One was offensive and one was defensive, to ward off wild animals and also to ward off robbers. Friends, self-defense is biblical. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. Secondly, Jesus did not mean to literally sell what you have to buy a sword. Because look at chapter 22, verse 50. Luke 22, verse 50. When Peter drew the sword and he cut off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant's ear, what did Jesus say to him? Matthew 26, 52, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the place. Put your sword in its place. And number three, Jesus does not mean his disciples are to repel force with force. In Matthew 26, 52, Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Rather, what he's saying here is we should be ready to defend his cause against attack. Defend his cause against attack. 1 Peter 3:17 or 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Ephesians 6:10 through 17, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then it goes through all of the armor that we're to put on. And finally, it says in verse 17, what? We're to put on the sword of the Spirit. And that sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon we had, is the Word of God. Number four, we need a proper understanding of Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said to his disciples when he was at Caesarea Philippi, he says, I will build my church. The church is always being built. Present, ongoing, continuing sense. It's always increasing in number. The elect are always being called in before Christ comes. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when Jesus said those words to his disciple, he was standing in front of a mountain wall at Caesarea Philippi, in which in niches in the wall were little statues of the false god, the idol Pan. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples and saying to you and I is not a fortress mentality. Put up the walls and defend yourself defensively against the world. He's saying, storm the mountain. Storm that mountain with all of its false gods and that, and take it in my name and power for the furtherance of my kingdom. Today, friends, in this new situation, it's like Abraham Kuyper said. He was that Christian who was Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905, also was a seminary prof and a teacher of God's Word, said, there is not one square inch in the entire universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, it is mine, it belongs to me. And that's the mentality, the offensive mentality that you and I are to have also. Friends, the new situation in missions today is to recognize that you and I are living in Luke 22. We're not living in Luke 9 and 10. Largely, you and I today are living in a day of opposition, hatred, and persecution of the saints of God, by the church of God, by Christians, by missionaries around the world, rather than a situation where we're being warmly received. 1 Corinthians 2:14, remember, those in the world, they don't welcome the things of God. They think they are foolish. And Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, the natural man, the person of the world, hates God. He's at enmity with God. We live in a day when our total dependence is on God for our needs, but that does not mean that we presume on God to meet those needs, nor does it preclude human responsibility to meet those needs. God is sovereign over the ends. He's also sovereign over the means to those ends. And a means is an instrument, a method, or process by which a result is received. R.K. McGregor Wright, in his book No Place for Sovereignty, says this: even God cannot produce an end without means. When God acts on the soul to inspire Scripture or to regenerate the soul, he uses his word as an instrument or means. Jesus used means. He used means like in Mark 8, 22 to 26. There was a blind man in Bethsaida. Jesus took him by his hand. He led him outside of the town. What did he do? He spit on his eyes. He put his hands on him and he said, "What do you see?" "Well, I see men like trees walking." Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again, had him look up. And then Scripture says he saw clearly. And you and I are to be imitators of God as dear children, Ephesians 5:1. And Luke 10:24-25, it's enough for the disciple to be like his master. So you and I, use means, recognizing God is sovereign over the end, he's sovereign over the means to the end, and we have a responsibility to work to supply those means to God's sovereign end, to bring people to saving faith in Christ. Why is the use of means now necessary? Verse 36 is explained in verse 37. Are we armed as gospel missionaries? The first point is the miraculous. Second point is the means. And the third point is the mission. Verse 37 and 38. "For I say to you," Jesus says, "that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." You see at the beginning of verse 37 there, Jesus says, "I say to you." There's an emphasis on his teaching again. And teaching precedes the doing and the acting. The truth begets obedience, faith in exercise, directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will. There's a divine must, a necessity appears again, and that makes impossible all other options. Remember in Matthew 16:21, we've already cited that verse, Jesus told the disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day." There's a divine necessity. It precludes all other possibilities. All other possibilities are impossible. That's the only way of salvation because it's sovereignly decreed by God. And we know that God is truthful in all things. Jesus said, "Scripture must be, it will be, accomplished or fulfilled in me." Psalm 119:160, God's word is truth in its entirety. Titus 1:2, it's impossible for God to lie. John MacArthur says truth is the self-expression of God. It flows from God. It's the way things really are. J.C. Ryle said, "All in the Scriptures, Christ in all." All in the Scriptures, Christ in all. What does it mean when we say that Scripture is fulfilled? Jesus says, "All things must be accomplished or fulfilled in me." It means four things that Scripture is fulfilled. It means God is in charge. It means Scripture is true. It means Jesus is the theme of all Scripture. And fourthly, it means Jesus is the Messiah. Did you know that the Scripture at the time it was written, 2/3 to 3/4 of it was prophecy? Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah, and he says, "That is fulfilled in me." What's the importance of prophecy to you and I? The foretelling, the future telling? Prophecy separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. Isaiah 41:23, Isaiah is mocking the false gods of this world, and he says, "Show us things that are to come, that we may know that you are gods." And then the upper room, Jesus told his disciples, he said, John 13:19, "I tell you these things before they come to pass, so when they come to pass, you may know that I am he, that I am the Messiah, that I am God." Sadly, friends, right now the American Bible Society says 20% of Americans believe that Scripture is pure fable. Pure fable. But even more sad is that the majority of professing Christians in churches this day, meeting on the Lord's Day, the majority of them believe that Scripture is a mixture of truth and error. Truth and myth. Man-made fables. Jesus quotes here from Isaiah 53:12. It's one of the four servant songs in Isaiah that refer to the Messiah. The one who would suffer, death on a cross and crucifixion. He would die for his people's sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He's that sinless Lamb of God. He was numbered with the sinners. And a transgressor, friends, is one who breaks a known law. Why did Jesus say this? He said this to remind us that his death was not one of self-denial. His death on the cross was as a substitute, a sacrifice. He became sin for us. He became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ has become a curse for us. He delivered us from the curse of the law. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus knew the Scripture. He knew all of Scripture. And they knew that that was about Him, that He was the theme of Scripture, that He is our great high priest, Hebrews 4:14, and He'd save His people not just by His priestly activity of intercession, but by His sacrifice, His being a substitute on the cross for us, by His atonement, His shed blood for us. 1 Peter 2:24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He had made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. Jesus was counted as a sinner to be our perfect sacrifice, our perfect substitute, to save us from our sins. And Hebrews 9:22 says, the law says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Friends, do we understand the way of salvation? Do we understand that Jesus had to die on a cross for us to have forgiveness of our sins? Have you repented of your sins, believed in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? The end of verse 37, Jesus says, for the things concerning me have an end. That is the same thing you can write in your margin as Jesus saying on the cross in John 19:30, it is finished. Praise God that Jesus' sacrifice as a perfect Lamb of God for us was a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated again. Hebrews 10:10-14. Look at verse 38. So they said, Lord, look here, our two swords. And He said to them, it's enough. Sadly, what did the disciples do? They took Jesus' words literally. And they point out to Him, Lord, we got two swords. Oh, whoopee. What are two swords against the superpower Rome and all of its legions of soldiers? What a pitiful picture. Ultimately, friends, it's only God that could guard and protect them. But what was the problem with the disciples here? They still had visions of greatness like we saw in chapter 22:24-30. That Jesus would be leading a military coup against the Romans. He'd throw them out of Israel. And then they, being Jesus' followers, they'd assume positions of leadership in the government and they'd be looked upon as great ones. So Jesus, recognizing their misunderstanding here of things spiritually again, how does He respond to them? It's like Deuteronomy 3:26, enough of that kind of talk for now. In John 2:22, when His disciples remembered, they remembered the word that Jesus said when He was risen from the dead. They remembered what He said, and then they understood the Scriptures. We know in John 7:39 that the Holy Spirit was not yet poured out because Jesus was not yet glorified. When the Holy Spirit would be poured out after Pentecost, there would be that increased spiritual understanding and illumination that even the 12 would have. Are we armed as gospel missionaries? 3 points this morning: the miraculous, the means, and the mission. Friends, in this new situation brought about by Jesus' death and hostility towards Him and His followers, the disciples of Jesus, you and I, must be prepared for persecution. We must be prepared for the hatred of the world. Mark in your Bibles, Matthew 24:9, mark by it the call to missions. Matthew 24:9 is the call to missions. It's the but now of our text. Then they will deliver you up, Jesus says, to tribulation, and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Did you hear that? Jesus says you'll be delivered up for tribulation, and they will kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations except America? No. It says you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's what the mission activity now is. And that's what's going to occur before Jesus comes back. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died for his faith at the hand of Nazi Germany and Hitler in World War II, he was hung, said this in his book, The Call to Discipleship. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. And he went on to explain, friend, this is costly grace. It's not easy believism of today. It's costly grace. And if we counted the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, three elements of discipleship in Luke 9:23. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The Back to Jerusalem missionary movement in China understands the but now of the new missionary situation that Jesus said would occur after his resurrection. The Back to Jerusalem missionary movement in China trains their Christian workers as follows. There's intense spiritual and practical training on how to reach the cross, cultural and other barriers, how to evangelize, witness to different people groups, how to suffer for Jesus and possibly die for him, and also how to escape prison. One leader said this, we know that sometimes the Lord sends us to prison to witness for Jesus, but we also believe the devil sometimes wants us in prison to stop the gospel witness. We teach missionary skills, such as freeing ourselves from handcuffs in 30 seconds and how to jump from a second-story window without injuring ourselves. This type of training is consistent with what Jesus taught is the hard road of missionary service. Friends, are we armed as gospel missionaries? 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4, listen to this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty, mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We have the Spirit of Christ within us. We have the power of God within us to enable us and empower us to take that mountain with the pans and the niche, all those false idols, and to take that mountain for Jesus and God's kingdom. We have the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. We have the Word of God. And you and I also have prayer. And you and I need to pray as if it all depended on God, but we need to work as if it all depended on us, as each one of us endeavor to fulfill the Great Commission, as we go to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things that Jesus commanded us. Remember what Spurgeon said. We as Christians, we are either missionaries or we're imposters. One or the other. There's no third option. Soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed. A world in ruin needs your aid. A world by sin destroyed and dead. A world for which the Savior bled. His gospel to the lost proclaim. Good news for all in Jesus' name. Let light upon the darkness break, that sinners from their death may wake. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, Dear Heavenly Father. Hard words from Jesus that by your Spirit make for soft hearts. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, there would be repentance of sin. There would be a seeking of wholeheartedly seeking you and a true desire to love your word and to follow it and obey it, to live for you, to be a missionary for the gospel, to live to make Jesus known. And dear Heavenly Father, may each one of us count the cost. May we know that the natural man finds the gospel of Jesus Christ offensive in the extreme. He hates it. He hates Jesus. He hates the followers of Jesus. May we count the cost. May we still, empowered by your Spirit, indwelt by your Spirit, and your word of truth, the sword of the Spirit, may we conquer in Jesus' name for the furtherance of his kingdom and to his glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.